All right, if you would be opening to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. And when we get to John 12, that we see things kind of narrowing down. The cross of Christ is right around the corner. We begin in chapter 12, verse 1, we're 6 days before the Passover. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus is in Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside Jerusalem, and they're throwing a feast, they're throwing a banquet for him. Because of what he had done to Lazarus and how he had healed Simon the leper. And so as we move on through this, we see the next day in verse 12 of chapter 12 is the triumphal entry. The Lord comes into Jerusalem. He's hailed as king, but this excitement is short-lived. The people will turn on him in just a few short days, and that's where we find ourselves today. Today we are in verse 36. B, and we're going to read 36b through 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So that is where we end. And you see, the heading in my Bible here is the unbelief of the people. And the unbelief of the people here is meritless. It's absolutely meritless. Jesus had lived a perfect life. They could find no fault in him, but they could find fault in anyone who confessed him. Their intimidation tactics, their relentless pursuit of the perfect Son of God struck fear in the people. And the reputation that they somehow garnered that embodied devout, scripture-loving men, that was baseless. These Pharisees, these men hated God. And this hatred reaches a climax in just a few short hours. Jesus is hours away from his death in this passage we read right here. So were the religious leaders right? Were they right in putting away a heretic? If not, their unbelief is unbelievable. And for those who like titles, that's what I would title it. I kind of borrowed it from Merrill Tinney, Unbelievable Unbelief. So, we begin in verse 36b. It says, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. All right, let me stop right here real quick because we're going to get a quick breakdown of this passage. Let me just start by doing that. All right, we see in verse 35, if you were to look back in verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them. And the them there is the crowd that we see up in verse 29. Jesus is speaking to the crowd up there. And if you get on down in verse 44, which is on the other side of the passage we're going to cover tonight, you see Jesus again having a dialogue. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So on both sides of what we read right here, we see a dialogue or a monologue kind of going on there. But here we have a parenthetical statement by John, kind of an editorial commentary by John. And it's inspired. So this is going to be good. John interrupts, but just as he's telling the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, being hailed as king, and then these Greeks want to come see him, and they go get Jesus, and Jesus begins telling them how his death is right around the corner, his hour had come, this is the plan of God. He just interrupts all that. John just almost just pauses for a commercial break, as we would say, and he just interrupts this, and he just wants to iron out a few wrinkles. And so what's being said by John and why it's being said by John, if we can understand those two things, I think we'll truly get the correct interpretation. So that's what we're gunning for. So the layout of this chapter is going to be in verses 36 and 37. Jesus is going to lay out two facts. And these two facts are that Jesus has unequivocally presented himself as the Messiah. That's fact one. Fact two is they still reject him. So the next six verses are going to explain to the reader why they reject him. So two facts are going to be laid out, and then we're going to get why. So, back again in 36b. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. When he had said these things, what things? Do y'all remember what he said? It's okay if you don't. Just to refresh your memory so we're all on the same page. In the previous passage that Todd preached last week, Jesus had told them that his hour had come. That's verse 23. He told them that he was soon to die. That's verse 33. He was soon to depart from them. That's verse 35. And this was the will of God. That's verse 27. So what he had told them in a nutshell, it was the will of God that he was soon to die and go away, and his hour had come. It's just hours away at this point. So that's what he had said. When he had said these things. Now it's also recorded for us in Luke, but not necessarily here in John. He says this in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So the point there is Jesus isn't going to suffer from a health issue. This isn't going to be an accident. He will be slaughtered at the hands of his own people. That's what we're going to see. In the same way the Passover lamb was slaughtered on Passover night, Jesus likewise will give his life as the Passover lamb on this Passover feast. Takes us back to the very beginning of this gospel as John the Baptist bellowed out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul built on that and he said in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 that Christ is our Passover lamb, has been crucified. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to suffer many things, and he's going to be killed, and this is the plan of God, and this will take place in just a few short hours. So after he had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Well, who's the them? Who has he departed and hiding himself from? And I think the answer is the crowds. He's hiding himself from the crowds. Jesus will devote what few hours he has left to that inner circle of believers. Jesus knew his message was rejected. And he knew he was hated. And he knew his Father was hated. And that's not a stretch. John 15, if you want to flip there, if not, I'll read it to you. John 15, verse 24, Jesus says this. If I had not done among them the works no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. They hated Jesus and the Father. And it's inexcusable. They wanted him dead, he's soon to die. They wanted him to go away, so he goes away. And Jesus hiding himself from them, that act by itself was an act of judgment. So Jesus, after he said these things, he departed, he hid himself from them, and then it says in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, so many signs before them. And before them, that's not chronologically speaking, like he done them and then they came on the scene. What that means is in their presence. The New American Standard reads that way. It says, though he had performed so many signs in their presence, they still were not believing him. John 7 says this. John 7:31. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? They know he's doing so many signs in their presence. Actually, in the last chapter, chapter 11, verse 47. Here it says, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So when John says here, though he had done many signs before them, he's not exaggerating. He's not fluffing Jesus up. Jesus had done these things and they admit it. These signs that Jesus is doing, they're not challenged. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, his opponents freely admit that Jesus performed the signs that only the Messiah could do. Right? Giving a man born blind, giving him sight, raising Lazarus from the dead. They can't deny these things. And actually, if you go back to John 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, says this, "We know." And the "we" implies the Pharisees there. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them." They knew Jesus was a teacher from God. They knew God was with him. They knew he was doing things that no one could do. Only God could do. And it wasn't just one, just a lucky shot. This was many, many signs. But though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. John is saying that their unbelief is inexcusable. Or as Merrill Tenney put it, their unbelief is unbelievable. To which I robbed the title. So these two facts have been established, right? Jesus had undeniably presented himself as the Messiah. His life and the works that he performed clearly identified him as the one to whom they were waiting. Fact number two, they hated him. They despised and rejected both him and his message. So the question we have to ask ourselves is why? Why? And this is what John's going to do for the remainder of this passage. But why? Why is John breaking from the narrative? What point is he wanting to nail down right here? We must remember that John was writing this gospel account some 50 years afterwards. 50 years afterwards, he's writing this, and the people here at this moment are denying Jesus. They're denying the message in the days of Christ. And they're denying the message when John is penning this gospel. And there's evidence that a major hindrance to the Jewish people post-resurrection was the fact that Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders. You know, the logic goes like this. These are the men who had the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. If Jesus truly was the Messiah, they would have recognized him. Should we really question the wisdom of the Pharisees collectively? Should we question their wisdom? Should we receive the wisdom of uneducated fishermen, uneducated common men? And besides that, John doesn't hide the fact as to why he wrote this gospel account. John says plainly in John 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John makes no qualms as to why he wrote this. He wrote this so that you would believe in Jesus. That's why he wrote it. So John was a believer. John was a follower of Christ. Maybe John had the blinders on. Maybe John drank the Kool-Aid. This is what John is addressing right here. John is informing the reader as to why the Messiah was rejected. And just so you know, John had pulled the curtains back on this in chapter 1. John began this gospel saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we're told later on that this Word became flesh. So basically the Word is Jesus. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. So we're told up front the deity of Jesus. Then we're told in verse 11 of chapter 1 that He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Early on, we're told He's going to be rejected. So when we get here to chapter 12, this shouldn't be shocking. John has left some crumbs along the way. But the lingering question remains. Should we believe the religious leaders or John's account? How can we be so sure that the Pharisees missed it? And the answer is you should believe John's account. The rejection of Jesus was foretold by God. Okay, this is where we're going. It's not that the religious elite had it right and John is part of some cult. Jesus is the Messiah that is clear in both his words and deeds, and yet they still reject him. They reject him. Why? Why do they reject him? We're told in verse 38. So that, here's why they reject him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah may be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So, he had done so many signs before them, and yet they would not believe. And why? It's so the word spoken of by Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. And this is Isaiah 53. If you want to turn to Isaiah, you can. We'll be in Isaiah, both chapter 6 and chapter 53 tonight. I pray that I can speak with clarity here. But as we get to Isaiah 53, verse 1, you see this is where John has quoted. Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. So their unbelief fulfilled what the prophet Isaiah was saying. Okay, that's what John is saying over in the New Testament account there. Now, the interesting thing about Isaiah 53 is although it's a prophecy which is forward-looking, we don't get a lot of future tense language. We get a lot of past tense language in it. Just to kind of cherry pick it, if you looked over in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You see, so what they're saying is Isaiah 53 is a prophecy that is still yet unfulfilled today. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of future Israel looking back at the Messiah they crucified. That's what they're saying. They're saying, he's borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken. We thought he was smitten by God and afflicted. That's what we thought. But verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed, all this is past tense, for our iniquity. Upon him were the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, what you have here, Israel looking back. This is still future day Israel, has not yet happened. This is Israel looking back saying, we thought he was struck down by God. We thought he was smitten and afflicted, but it was actually his wounds by which we are healed. And in verse 10 it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This was the will of God. So, all this, really, all Isaiah 53 follows Isaiah 52. That's pretty clever, isn't it? But Isaiah 52, verse 13, is where this really begins. And it says, behold, my servant, that's the Messiah, by the way, shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. So, the Lord's servant, the Messiah, we're reading right here, will be beaten. It says here, his appearance will be so marred that he's going to be really unrecognizable, beyond human semblance. He will be beaten, he will be humiliated, and he will be murdered. And so in Isaiah 53, the people are looking back at that, and they're astonished that their fathers murdered their Messiah. That's what it says. Who has believed? Or if you look down in your footnotes, it says, who has believed what we've heard? Like, how can it's just so unbelievable that they would deny their only Messiah. The Jewish people murder the Jewish Messiah when he had performed so many signs in their presence. So Isaiah, after prophesying about the humiliation of the Messiah, Isaiah 52, he prophesies of the astonishment of the people, Isaiah 53. John likewise, reporting on the humiliation of the Messiah, because he's talking about Jesus being, you know, crucified. That was the passage we read last week. Jesus being crucified, and it was the will of God that he was soon to depart. He finds comfort in Isaiah. Comfort because the people were challenging John. They were challenging Jesus. If you remember, we're back in John 12 real quick. In John 12, verse 34, the people were saying, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? What do you mean the Messiah is going to die? We've heard the Messiah is going to reign. What do you mean he's going to be lifted up and murdered and crucified?" What he means is he, Jesus, is the fulfillment of Isaiah. That's what he means. Notice their unbelief here in John doesn't catch God off guard. And their unbelief is not due to a credibility issue or lack of evidence. We're told in verse 39, it says, "Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again." So in verse 37, it says what? They did not believe. You see that? Verse 39 says, "Therefore, they could not believe." Verse 37 says, "They hardened their heart." Verse 39 says, "God hardened their heart." We see this, if you go back and read Exodus, I think you can begin in about chapter 7, you see Pharaoh constantly hardening his heart, and then you read where God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's really no different. And so John here is going to quote Isaiah 6, "Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." This is Isaiah 6. So this is a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's worth the read. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now what they would have been reading here would have been the Septuagint. And the Septuagint reads like this: "I saw the Lord sitting on a high and exalted throne, and the house was full of his glory." Just thought I would kind of let you know that. "And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. One called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.' And I heard a voice, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Verse 9, "And he said, 'Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it's felled. The holy seed is his stump. So in Isaiah 6 here, you have Isaiah getting this vision of the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the whole temple was filled with His glory. The whole house was filled with His glory. And the first thing Isaiah does, you see panic mode. He's, whoa. Woe is to me. He knew he was unclean. He knew he was a sinner in the sight of a thrice holy God, the holy, holy, holy here. He knew he was in trouble. But here you see the Lord sends, the Lord is the one who does the sending. The Lord sent one of the seraphims to basically take a coal and touch his mouth and cleanse him. And it says basically that your guilt has been taken away. Your sin has been atoned for, Isaiah. So then in verse 8, you see the commissioning of Isaiah. In verse 8, he says, who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me, send me. So he tells Isaiah to go, but the people will not hear. Go. The people will not hear. Your mission, your ministry will be that of unbelief. But do not read this as fatalistic. I know it's easy to do that to where, oh, God's not letting them believe. You can, but that's not what's being said here. If you look in verse 10, what is the purpose? That they would turn and be healed. You see the same thing over in John 12, that they would turn and be healed. And what does Jesus say if you read the gospel account of Matthew? And he says it in a number of places, but in Matthew 23, Jesus says this: how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, the people were unwilling to come to Christ. Okay? So this is the effect of Isaiah's ministry. Unbelief. It's not necessarily the purpose, it's the effect. The effect of his ministry is unbelief. And the Lord is going to harden their hearts through the message. That's how he's going to... The very message that could save their souls is the very message that hardens them. You kind of see the same thing with Pharaoh. The Lord is constantly sending plagues on Pharaoh and removing him. And then he sends a plague and he removes him. And every time he does it, it seems like Pharaoh just hardens his heart. He just gets that hatred and animosity toward the Lord just calluses over to a point that he can't take it anymore. And then the Lord is hardening his heart through that message. One example of this you read in the Gospels is Jesus consistently heals on the Sabbath. And that's just poking an open wound for these guys. They think you can't do a good work on a Sabbath. And Jesus had asked them basically to show me where. I can't. My Father's working into now, and I'm working. So him healing on the Sabbath was a way of hardening their hearts. Because it was just, again, it was just searing their conscience. It was callousing them over to a point that it just culminates. Their hard hearts and stiff necks are going to culminate in the rejection of Jesus. Let's keep moving along. We're back in John 12. John 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Okay, let's identify these pronouns. Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory and spoke of him. Who is the his and who is the him? And in this passage in John, the answer is plainly Jesus. And that's even, you even see it in the very next verse. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. Many of the authorities believed in Jesus. And the NIV actually reads it that way. The NIV says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Okay? So when we're back in Isaiah, Isaiah 6, verse 1, we just read it. It says, this is Isaiah, he gets this vision. I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the house was full of his glory. Who did Isaiah see? Isaiah saw Yahweh. He saw the Lord. Right? That's plain there. So if you ask John, who did Isaiah see? He saw Jesus. So here we go. This is one of those passages that emphatically state that Jesus is God. There's no getting around it. And so in the middle of a passage that entails the Jewish rejection of their Messiah, John makes this point even sharper, that the very Jesus they hated is God in the flesh. So Isaiah said these things. What things? Well, Isaiah was speaking that the people wouldn't believe. The people wouldn't believe, and it would culminate in the brutal, unjust murder of Jesus. It would culminate in the murder of the suffering servant we read about in Isaiah 52. Because Isaiah saw his glory. He spoke of these things, the unbelief of the people, because he saw Jesus in his glory and spoke of him. He saw the Lord in all of his glory. And then he also saw the Lord in complete humiliation in Isaiah 52. He prophesied of the nationwide rejection of Christ. Nationwide rejection of Christ. So John here has kind of pumped the brakes. He paused in this narrative. And what he's really getting at is, if you can't fathom how the Jewish people would crucify their Messiah, neither can I. Neither could Isaiah. Neither will future Israel. They look back and says, who would believe this? You see, the blindness of Israel is astonishing. But it's the perfect plan of God. And so we move on to verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Okay, with the situation we've been reading, you would think that with the Passover unfolding, that the whole world had turned against Christ. The whole world hated Christ. But there are some here that aren't completely hardened. Some here that aren't completely blind. But they refuse to come to Christ. They refuse to come to Him to receive sight. They fear man more than they fear God. Verse 43 to me indicates that this group isn't true believers. When it has this comment, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God, that's a telltale sign. They're not true believers. They have a generic faith, but they're not compelled to live by it. What drives their decision making? Power, influence, money, fear. But cowardice is no excuse. In this group right here, 42 through 43, I'm afraid that this is where many American Christians are, so to speak. They know what to say. They know how to say it. But they're not willing to risk anything. They love the influence. They love the money. They love the jobs. They love the societal inclusion. They care more for Facebook likes than they do pleasing God. And so this group here in 42 and 43, they remain silent as the Lamb of God is slain. And they are guilty. So John really began this editorial explanation as to why the Messiah was rejected. It's not because he's unqualified. It was prophesied by God. It was the purpose of God. You see, you know, when he wrote this 50 years after the fact, there was likely still a lot of pull that the Pharisees had. Well, they knew the Word of God. They surely wouldn't have missed it. They would have recognized their Messiah. You're just one of those fans, John, that have the blinders on. And John's like, no. The reason they miss it is Isaiah prophesied. God, through the mouth of Isaiah, prophesied that they would reject him. And it, again, it is the purpose of God. The stripes that wounded him are for our healing. Okay? The rejection of Christ was necessary for the payment of sin. If they wouldn't have rejected him, sin wouldn't have been paid for. And the rejection of Christ by his own people was necessary for the inclusion of the Gentiles. We need to be thankful for that. In Isaiah 6:13, if you would have, I'm sure you memorized that when I flew by it right there. But Isaiah 6:13 talks about a tenth remaining in it. It actually speaks of a remnant. You know, they're going to be unbelievers. They're not going to see. They're not going to hear. But there's a tenth. There's a remnant, Isaiah. Paul in Romans 11 speaks of what? A remnant. Even though at this very time, even though at this present time, there's a remnant. And what do we see out of that remnant? We know one day, you can read Zechariah 12, verse 10, and it's clearly talking about Jews and Israel and the house of Judah. It says there, when they, the remnant, look on me, him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So there's coming a day when they will look at him, they will look at him whom they've pierced, and they will weep and mourn as one would mourn over the loss of a firstborn child. That day is coming. And Isaiah 53 refers again to this remnant who's looking back. Saying, we thought he was smitten by God. We thought he was afflicted, but it was for our healing. That this was the plan of God. So this is all working out here. So looking back, you see the saddened disappointment of these future Jews. Can you believe this? Can you believe that our fathers rejected their Jewish king? The Jewish people killed the Jewish Messiah. This nationwide rejection wasn't due, again, to the careful scrutiny of Jesus. It's not as if he was found with blemish. There was no fault found in him. And yet, he was rejected and murdered. And it was the eternal plan of God. This is what John's driving at. You know, as we ended that last passage, again, he's talking about, he's going away. My hour has come. This is the plan of God. What do you mean the Messiah is going to die? So John kind of intercedes right here. He takes a time out. Let me tell you what he means. He means Isaiah prophesied of this some 700 years back. So that's where we're at in this. I pray that we pick up next week. We can probably finish chapter 12, and then I think we get to hear Blake jump on chapter 13. He says, everybody wear sandals. We're going to do a little foot washing. If you would, please stand.